The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from Peter's letter to the exiles of the dispersion. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hopes on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed of the ways you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. If you invoke as Father the one who judges all people impartially according to their deeds, live in reverent fear during the time of your exile. For you know that you were ransomed for the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. For he was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the ages for your sake. Through him, you have come to trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are set on God. Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born anew, not of perishable but imperishable seed, through the living and the enduring word of God. For it is written, "The flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of the Lord.
I am so honored to be part of this worship experience, honored to be part of this day. I'm especially honored that joining us virtually in this worship experience are my girls and my husband. I have a six-year-old who will be seven on Saturday. So happy birthday to Addie. And I've got a four-year-old who will be five in March, and she's turning 25 in her own mind. So thanks be to God. Yes, please. Someone said, pray for me. That is absolutely right. I have to remind them all the time, I'm the mommy in this house. That doesn't go very far. As we consider this evening text, we want to consider this theme, living as holy. Living as holy. What does it mean to live as holy? If you were to Google the term living as holy, you find a whole wide variety of things. Trust me, I did it. You find holy, like literally holy garments, so there's a little bit of literalism there. And then you find holiness as a certain type of robe that you wear, a certain type of diet. It's a whole span of options. And growing up, I'm the product of a preacher's kid. Any preacher's kids in the house? Thank God you still love Jesus. I tell my dad that all the time. The fact that I love Jesus is a testimony to your ministry. So growing up as a preacher's kid, we got to experience all kinds of denominations and expressions of faith. And one of our favorite times is when my sister and I would go with my mom and my dad to the Holiness Church down the street. And we got to understand holiness to us meant a doily on the head, which really looked like one of those things you put on the table, but you just, you know, bobby pin it on the hair. A holiness to us meant no makeup, no earrings, and certainly no pants. It meant no hand-holding or looking at the opposite sex. And so through the eyes of young children, holiness was very much a set of rules. But as I grew in my relationship with God, I recognized that if holiness is minimized to a set of rules, we might be missing the core of what holiness is all about. And if we minimize holiness, it then begs the question, is holiness still relevant for times like these? You see, holiness is unpopular. The idea of holiness, conversations about holiness are not commonplace in our churches or our homes or our schools. I mean, when was the last time you had a conversation with a friend about what it meant to be holy? A lack of conversation, lack of understanding of holiness has led to this whole wide variety, this cacophony of definitions about what holiness really means. Is holiness a denomination, or is holiness a style of worship? Is holiness what we eat, or is holiness what we wear? And when we fail to engage a clear understanding of holiness, we fail to understand who we are and who God calls us to be for times like these. Holiness is not just about what you do. Holiness is about who you are. If you're in relationship with God through Christ Jesus, you are holy. If you've accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are holy. And you are not holy because of what you wear or because of where you go or because of how you worship or because of what you eat. You are holy because God is holy. You are holy because you've been born again. To be born again is to be born of different lineage. Yes, you were born to your earthly parents, but when you acknowledged your faith in Christ, you became born again. You were born of a new identity. You became new. And if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And your newness is tied to your new lineage as a child of God, not born simply of the flesh, but born now of the Spirit. You are holy because God, your new parent, is holy. And it is your being that now prompts your doing, and not the other way around. You are holy and you strive to live holy because God is holy. Not striving to do holy things because it's just the right thing to do. Contrary to Google searches, this is not a conversation about rules. This is not a conversation about legalism. This is a conversation about identity. And I believe that at the core of every crisis is a crisis of identity. When organizations begin to fail, when churches kind of hit the downward crest, when we get into struggles of relationships, at the core of every crisis is likely a crisis of identity. Because when you don't know who you are, you'll fall for anything, you'll engage in any behavior, you'll go anywhere, you'll let anybody say anything to you. When you don't know who you are, you'll become shaped by culture rather than being a shaper of culture. When you don't know who you are, you'll walk in the room just like a thermometer telling the temperature instead of walking in a room like the thermostat setting the temperature, as is the call of God. We have been made new. We have been born again, and we are called to live holy, set apart, consecrated lives because we serve a holy, set apart, consecrated God. And might I suggest, this is the only way we'll survive times like these. These are the times. When people are searching for answers, wondering what happens to famous people and their children after they die. These are the times when younger people are wondering whether the faith of their parents and grandparents is worth following at all. These are the times when people are wondering if caring for the poor and caring about issues of justice are gospel issues, or whether they're just a political token or a political grandstand. These are the times when people are longing for answers. They're longing for connection. They want to see that what they care about is what God cares about. They want to see that where they're going is where God wants them to go. They want to know that there's more to this life than this. And when this world is looking for answers, when this generation is crying out for examples, when the church is looking for a new way of being, the answer does not lie in the greatest gimmick. It does not lie in the best TED talk. It does not lie in the best prescription despite compelling commercials. The answer lies in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ our Lord. And the solution for darkness is not found in flying superheroes or ice princesses or force-filled Jedi or good Samaritans. The solution for our faith and the solution for times like these lies in who we are in Christ Jesus. And Peter reminds us that who we are is holy, and we are holy because he is holy. Peter's context for writing this letter is not unlike the times in which we live now. He's writing to believers who were living in Asia Minor, and they were suffering all kinds of persecutions. They were suffering because they dared believe in Jesus Christ. And to them, Peter doesn't give them a long description of behaviors alone. He doesn't just tell them to just keep the faith alone. No, Peter knows that the answer for those who suffer and the answer for people who struggle against culture is an answer of identity. Know who you are. To these believers, Peter says, you are holy because God is holy. And likewise, if you and I are going to survive these times, if we're going to have answers for our 5- and 7-year-olds, if we're going to have churches that last beyond the latest gimmick or the latest book or the next best TED talk, we're going to have to know what it means to live holy sometimes in unholy situations. We're going to have to know what it means to be the people of God for times like these. And I believe that Peter suggests to us to live holy is to live with a different mind. To live with a different mind. He says in verse 13, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Christ Jesus is revealed at his coming. In the King James Version, I like the way it says, gird up the loins of your mind. It's like, it's a way of thinking about harnessing your mind, because the only way we'll live holy is if we live with a different mind. To be made new is to be transformed in our minds. And we know this, even Paul reiterates this in his letter to the church at Rome, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we might know what is that good and perfect will of God. By transforming our minds, God does something in our lives. When we accept Christ, when we recognize who we are in Christ, it's as if God performs a spiritual lobotomy, giving us a mind that is not our own, but one that is just like Christ. And as much as I would love for God to allow my mind to be transformed once and for all, I'm sure you would agree that the transformation of our mind is a daily, moment-by-moment process. The process of transforming our minds is a process of casting down the negative thoughts and lifting up the Word of God. It's a process of casting down the thoughts that destroy and lifting up the thoughts that build us up. And something happens when we help our minds to keep itself stayed on God. Something happens when we focus our thoughts on the Lord. I work for American Bible Society, and we were able to quantify the impact of keeping our minds on God. Did you know that when someone keeps their minds on the Lord through the Word of God, that they're 70% more likely to experience peace? Did you know that those who engage their thoughts meditating on the Word of God are 55% more likely to give to local organizations? So if you want to increase your giving, if you want to increase your peace, if you want to lower your anxiety, if you want to change the world, but we've got to first change our minds by keeping our minds stayed on God. When we know what it means to be holy, we won't be afraid to take control of our minds, because our state of our mind is really what changes the state of our lives. Behavior changes start with mind changes. Peter knows this so well, because even in his time with the Lord, while he walked with Jesus on earth, his mind wasn't quite transformed. His mind wasn't quite transformed, and we know because it was probably his pride that led him to walk on water, but that didn't take him very far, did it? It was most likely his own self-righteous anger that caused him to cut off the ear of the servant, but that didn't take him very far, did it? And yet there's this beautiful reclaiming of Peter's mind as we see the Holy Spirit falling on Peter and the disciples in Acts. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter's able to minister to thousands. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter's able to see visions that no one had ever seen before. With the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter was able to be transported to speak to a eunuch so that someone might hear the word of God. And with the transformation of Peter's mind came a transformation of Peter's life. You are holy because he is holy, and being holy means having a different mind. Secondly, I believe being holy means living with different motives. In verse 17, Peter says, "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." It's as if Peter is saying, we live holy, set-apart lives because we have a different reason for living. We live with a different motive. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that alone is our motive for living holy in times like these. The call to live holy is the call to live an interim life, which makes us 21st century Christians just a tad bit nervous. We like to believe that we have stability. We like to believe that we'll be around for the next 25 or 55 years. We like to believe that where we are right now is our home. But Peter says, no, live this life like foreigners. Be in solidarity with those who have to be transported from one place to another, not quite knowing when or how they'll settle down. Because the calling of a life with Christ is the calling to live in the tent of the temporary, never getting too settled, knowing that this right here is not our home. We are called to live holy lives with a certain urgency, knowing that we must do what is right while we can live, so that when the time of judgment comes, we'll be found holy in his sight. Peter calls this reverent fear. Now, many psychologists would remind us that using fear as a motivator is probably a recipe for trauma. And if we use fear as a motivator, psychologists would tell us that we wouldn't be very effective in changing behavior. So how is it that our loving God would spur us toward holy behaviors and holy living with motivating fear? Perhaps the answer lies in our redemption. Peter says the reason why we live holy, the motive for our living holy, the motive for living in reverent fear is an understanding of the cost of God's blood. We were not redeemed by silver or gold. We were not purchased by an imperfect sacrifice. No, we were purchased and redeemed by the priceless love of Jesus Christ. Through him, our holiness is affirmed, and in him, our hope is made certain. When we know the cost of our redemption, we recognize we've got a new motive to do what is right. When we know the cost that Jesus paid for us on the cross, we have new motives for loving others and for doing what is right before the Lord. It reminds me of a story my dad told me. My parents grew up in the projects in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And when he was going to high school, he had a chance to get his very first pair of brand new shoes. Because of the impoverished situations in which they lived, it wasn't until high school that my dad got a brand new pair of shoes. So he reminded me of the time he said he brought his new shoes to school and he was so proud of his shoes. Now, mind you, my dad is a peaceful guy. He's the classic pastor. He's the one that stands at the back and shakes every single person's hand while his family stands twiddling their thumbs waiting to go home. He's that kind. So my sweet, amazing, loving, kind dad said he wore his brand new shoes to school and everything was wonderful until someone stepped on his shoes. And my kind, loving, pastoral, Christian, Holy Ghost-filled father got into a fight. And when his father came to the school to pick him up, his father was so upset because they had raised him to be better than that. And as they were walking home, my dad carrying his shoes, his father said, "Son, what possessed you to get into a fight with somebody?" My dad said, "Dad, you paid too much for these shoes for somebody to treat them wrong." And when you know the price that was paid for your life, you are spurred and motivated to live for Christ because you understand the worth of what was paid so that you might live and please God. So we are called to live holy, and living holy means living with a different mind. Living holy means living with a different motive, but also perhaps Peter suggests to live holy is to live with a different mission. In verse 22, Peter admonishes us, saying, "Now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart." It's as if Peter is repeating himself three times over, love one another, love one another, love one another from the heart. Here, Peter suggests that our mission, should we choose to accept it, it's to love one another with a depth that is literally unnatural for a human soul. Our mission, Peter says, should we choose to accept it, is to model the love of God in the world. And John tells us that this is the only way the world will know that we are his disciples. It is not by how much money we give in philanthropy. It is not by how well we serve in human services. It is not even by how well we preach or sing or pray. The world will know that we are his disciples by our love, one for another. So this is our mission. But Jesus knew that it would be hard. In fact, I would believe Jesus knew it would be impossible. Because it's easy to love someone who loves you. It's easy to love someone that you like, but the call of the Christian is not to love those we like. The call is to love those that we despise. The call of the Christian in times like these is not to love those who stand on the same political line and vote the way that we vote. The call of Christ is to love people that we don't even like. And this mission, this impossible mission, is one that has been given to us by Christ. Because if we are going to live holy in this world, and if we are going to model who Christ is in this world, we're going to have to do so with radical love. Love that goes beyond human possibility. Love that goes beyond every line we could draw in the sand. And this is not love that would lead us into vulnerable hurt. This is not love that would lead us to be victims of someone else's vengeance. No, this is divine love. Love that says, "I may not agree, but I still believe that God made you and you're worth being loved." Love that says, "I may not see eye to eye with you, but I love you enough to continue the conversation." Love that says, "I may not be where you are, but I know how to stand faithfully with you." This, friends, is a hard mission. This is an impossible mission. But I believe Luke reminds us that what is impossible for man is possible with God. How many of you remember the Mission Impossible TV series or movie show? Anybody remember that? I love Mission Impossible. I can hear the theme songs in my head right now. Can't you hear it in your head? I'm not going to go there because then it'll be too hard to come back. for the Mission Impossible. And I grew up on the on the movies with Ethan Hunt. Do you remember? And so every Mission Impossible opened the same way. Ethan Hunt was always in the middle of some crazy situation. There was always some heist. There was always a bad guy. There was always a problem. And right at the beginning of the movie, there was always a doubt in our minds, is Ethan going to make it out this time? But every single time, he made it out and made his way to some secret place where he found a briefcase or went to a phone booth or found some seashell where the voice came and said, Ethan Hunt, this is your mission should you choose to accept it. Every mission was costly. Every mission was dangerous. Every mission was risky. And yet every time that Ethan accepted his mission, we knew sitting in the movie theater or in our homes on the television show that the movie wouldn't end until the victory was won. And I know that Ethan Hawke is just a fictional character, but I do know we serve a God who gave us a mission, but he didn't just give us a mission. He said, I'll perform the mission before I give it to you. I will walk this earth before I call you to do it. I will die on this cross before I call you to take up your cross. And because Jesus died for our sins, we know that the mission is impossible, but it's already won. The victory might seem far away, but it's already ours. The cost might seem unbearable, but because Jesus bore the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders, we have victory in the one who already fought the battle, the one who already did the work. And I don't know about you, but that's good news to me, because sometimes life can feel impossible. Sometimes my mind is unholy, my motives aren't right, and my mission seems off balance. But when I think of Jesus Christ, when I think of how he fought for me, when I think of how he was wounded for me, when I think of what he did for me, I'm reminded that victory is promised to me because I belong to him, and so do you. So I want to tell you, don't you give up. Don't you throw in the towel. Don't you worry. Because you are God's child, and you are victorious because he's victorious. You are a conqueror because he conquered it all. And yes, you are holy because God, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Father, our God, he is holy. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the passion of the cross. Thank you for reminding us that what you call us to do, you've already done it. You are Alpha and Omega, and there is nothing too hard for you. So I pray, Father, that you would encourage all of us in the missions you've set before us. I pray that you would remind us that we are holy because you are holy. And because you made us holy, you've given us a different mind. You've given us different motives. And yes, God, you've given us not just a different mission, but a victorious mission. One that's already won because of the price you paid for us. So thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for your victory. Thank you for calling us yours and for being ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Let the redeemed of the Lord say, amen. Amen.